Thank you, Ed. That wonderful testimony of Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, I couldn't think of a more appropriate song to open our text tonight in the Word of God, to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. Isaiah 53, 4, 5, and 6. Follow with me as I read. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgression, the chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. That's a strategically important passage, for a number of reasons, not the least of which is it focuses on God's servant, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But typically, there are two very, very difficult questions that are raised with regard to the text that I've just read. The first question is, for whom did Christ atone? And John has answered that abundantly in his series on Titus and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll not attempt to even comment on that tonight. But the second great question is, for what did Christ atone? To what does this passage address itself? If you're much into Christian TV or radio, or have followed the history of Christendom in America, you know that there is a great number of men and women who call themselves faith healers. Oral Roberts of yesteryear, Catherine Kuhlman, for those that are of my age, and for those of you that are a little younger, Benny Hinn is the latest of a parade of people who would camp on Isaiah 53, verse 5, and its quote in 1 Peter 2:24, by His stripes, or by His wounds, or by His scourgings are ye healed. And tonight we want to look at Isaiah 53 and look at other associated passages of Scripture, hopefully once for all to ask and answer the question, for what did Christ atone? Is there really physical healing in the atonement? And you say, well, why deal with such a technical subject? Well, while it might be a technical subject, it is an incredibly practical subject when the doctor announces to you that you're now suffering from a terminal disease and all of traditional medicine is of absolutely no hope to you. If you've been there, you know of what I speak. If you haven't, be warned. It's far better to know what this passage says tonight while we're well, that we not to go off in all directions, hoping upon hope that somehow we can cling to this life, when in fact Ed has sung for us, what to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To die is gain. Certainly this text and its perversion has launched people off in some amazingly bizarre ways. Let me just read you one. Charles and Francis Hunter might be familiar to some of you. I hope not too many of you. They're known as the Happy Hunters. They can be seen on the local Christian TV channel here in the Los Angeles area. They've been featured in a number of Christian magazines, and they travel all over America holding healing seminars. And I want to quote just a portion from their book, How to Heal the Sick. What I'm about to read, you'll think I'm making up, but you'll have to trust me. This is an honest-to-goodness verbatim quote from their book, How to Heal the Sick. This is what they would see, the outworking of the passage we just read. And I quote, the final night of a delightfully charismatic Christian walk seminar in Calgary, Canada, was a night of power like we've never seen in our entire ministry. Faith was at top level because of the seminar teaching. That night's subject was marriage. And as Charles was talking about honesty in marriage, I felt, and this is Francis talking, I felt such a tremendous wave of power I nearly fell over. I grabbed the podium and looked over at Charles to see if he felt the same thing I did. I couldn't believe my eyes. Out of the ends of his fingers were shooting flames of blue fire about 4 inches long. And as I looked at them, God spoke to me and said, the healing anointing is upon Charles. The first 30 people who reach the altar will be instantly healed. Sounds more like a game show than something that the Lord's doing. Well, she continues, I didn't have to wait but just a few seconds, and then I saw things I'd never seen in my entire life. The Jubilee Auditorium is a large auditorium with two balconies and an extremely high ceiling. And as I looked out over the people, there appeared a huge dove with a wingspread of about 50 feet hovering on the left-hand side of the auditorium. And it wasn't white. Instead, it was like as of fire. The dove looked exactly as it had been carved right out of fire. It was red, orange, and yellow. I've never felt the awesome presence of the Lord as I did at that moment. And then a shocking thing began to happen. The quills from the wings of the dove began flying out across the audience and landing on various people. I'm still quoting. It looked like skyrockets exploding as the quills flew faster and faster across the auditorium. As suddenly as it appeared, the dove disappeared, and it was instantly replaced by a white dove. I told the audience the dove, like as of fire, had disappeared and had been replaced by a white one, and waited for another message from God because I didn't understand this one at all. God gave Charles the message this time, and he said, I've sent my white dove as a symbol of purification. Your marriages have been cleansed and purified. Keep them that way. She ends, we may never again stand in the Shekinah glory of God until we get to heaven, but our lives will never be the same again as a result of this night, end quote. Needless to say, incredibly bizarre. And all you need to do is think about that for a few moments and ask the question, by what biblical basis in any portion of the scriptures, old or new, charismatic or non-charismatic, would you come up with that kind of nonsense? And yet tens of thousands of dear, sincere people flock to these kinds of seminars because they're promising to provide them something that they desperately want and can't find anywhere else, and that is a restoration of their physical health based on what would appear to be the promise in Isaiah 53:5, by his scourging we are healed. Well, let me look at one other person who might not be quite as bizarre as the happy hunters are. His name is Benny Hinn. He is the self-declared heir to the legacy and the mantle of Catherine Kuhlman, a faith healer of an era before us. Benny Hinn's quite well known. He's known worldwide. He appears on Christian television, would be my guess, more than anyone. His books sell literally by the millions in the Christian bookstore. It's an unusual day when a Benny Hinn book is not at the top of the Christian bestseller list. Several years ago, he published a book entitled Lord, I Need a Miracle. He had been challenged by many to produce a biblical authentication or substantiation about what he believed with regard to healing. And up until this time, he really had never done it, but this was supposed to be the book, and I obviously was quite interested in the subject. I bought it, pored over it. And let me give you just a little bit of analysis of what Benny Hinn believes about physical healing, again, based on the passage that we've read in Isaiah chapter 53. Benny Hinn says on page 63 of his book that he does not pray, Lord, thy will be done. That's a faithless prayer. And yet I found the Lord Jesus Christ praying that way in the Garden of Gethsemane. And my conclusion is if that was a model prayer from Christ, it's certainly an appropriate model prayer for Christians. Benny Hinn believes that God always intends for all believers to be healed. And yet, in contrast, the Bible teaches that some of the greatest saints had physical infirmities from which they were never healed, including Jacob and Paul, and all saints up into our generation have been sick and died. Interesting. Benny Hinn teaches that believers should command God to heal. And that is, we know better than God. Our will should dominate the will of God. And yet, the scriptures say that the Bible would instruct us that if we are to ask, not command, anything according to His will, not my will, 1 John 5:14 and 15, it finds the pleasure of the Father to do it. Benny Hinn suggests in his book that miraculous healing from God is gradual. And yet when I look at the healings of the prophets, and I look at the healings of Christ, and I look at the healings of the apostles, they are anything but gradual. They are instantaneous, so much so that the people say, we have never seen anything like this. Benny Hinn teaches that faith on the part of the sick person is essential to healing. And while that at first glance might sound appealing, we perhaps need to consult with Lazarus and Jairus' daughter to find out how they mustered up enough faith while they were dead to be resuscitated from the grave. Think about it. Benny Hinn writes that we must do our part before God can heal. Our Bible teaches that God is sovereign. God will heal those whom He intends to heal, and He'll take those to be with Him, those who He intends. Benny Hinn believes that Christians should not be sick. And yet I notice that even Benny Hinn's losing his hair. Benny Hinn is growing older one day at a time, and his Bible, my Bible, and your Bible say it's appointed unto man once to what? Every faith healer from the time of our Lord Jesus Christ up until this current generation have all, without exception, done what? Died and contradicted the message that they preached. Benny Hinn implies that a person's healing can be lost and that the healed person must do certain things to keep the healing. That also would carry over to his doctrine of salvation if that were carried as far as he's carried this very thing. All of that to say that when Benny Hinn substantiates what he believes about healing, on every front, Benny Hinn believes something different than the very clear, obvious teaching of the Word of God. And so I thought it appropriate tonight, as I had an opportunity to come, because it's a recurring question, it's a recurring issue, that we once again revisit Isaiah chapter 53. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. And ask of it the significant questions that I believe have biblical answers, so that as you and I leave tonight, we not only are prepared for that lies ahead in our own personal life, but in our family, in the lives of our friends, and in whatever it is that you and I might encounter in days to come. And I realize that dealing with a subject such as faith healing and physical healing tonight could raise more questions than it answers. It's worthy of a book. And after the service, if you go over to the bookstore, you can find one such book. It's entitled The Healing Promise. And everything that I don't deal with tonight, hopefully I've dealt with in that book. And you can see all that the Scriptures say about the subject of healing. But for tonight, we ask the question, for what did Christ atone? Did Christ bear our diseases in His body as He bore our sins? Can we be relieved of sickness in this life like we can be forgiven of sins in this life? Those are the questions that need to be raised and be answered about this particular text. And I might add, by the way, just at the very beginning, so that I'm not misunderstood, and in case you don't go over and buy the book and understand what it is that I would believe about the whole subject, prayer on the part of saints for fellow brothers and sisters of Christ who are in distress, whatever that distress may be, are always in season. Always in season. Whether you're ordained or not ordained, whether you're a seminary graduate or not a seminary graduate, the only real qualification is that you be a true born-again believer who can identify with that sick Christian as a brother or sister in Christ and can pray on their behalf that God's will be done in their life. Some years ago, I was pastoring in Columbus, Ohio, and had been to a hospital to visit a very severely ill dear lady, and wanted to go and wanted to pray for her. We had a wonderful time in the hospital. Several weeks later, I was in my favorite bookstore in Columbus, the Armory, and this lady walked in, and she'd had an unusual recovery, and she had her color back, and she was very, very robust. And so I went over, and I greeted her and remarked how well she looked, and she responded, "Pastor Dick, by His stripes, I've been healed. Praise God. There's healing in the atonement." Well, it wasn't the time for a theology lesson in the bookstore. I didn't want to appear to be not sharing her enthusiasm over her restored health, because that's exactly what I'd prayed for in the hospital. And I did not want to rob her of the true knowledge that whatever would account for her restored health had ultimately been at the hand of God. That's what Deuteronomy 32:39 says. If we live, it's because God has allowed us to live. If we die, it's been within the sovereign will of God. If we recover, it's because of God's will. If we don't recover, it's because of God's will. And so I chose just to thank God for what He did in her life, regardless of whether she got this passage right or not. But it has been a burden of mine over the years to make sure that not only did I get it right, but those to whom we minister would. And so tonight we come to the text asking of it, for what did Christ atone? And I first want to look at a broad subject that Isaiah 53 brings up, and it's not healing, it's the atonement. And then secondly, I want to look at Isaiah 53 and some of the language that's used here. And then after we've done that, look at a little broader swath of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that talks about sin and salvation and what it was that Christ did on the cross. And then we certainly want to go over and look at 1 Peter 2:24, which actually quotes Isaiah 53:5. And then bring our remarks to a conclusion by retreating to Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 to 17, in which Matthew actually quotes Isaiah 53 and says that the healing ministry of Jesus Christ 2 years before He went to Calvary in Capernaum fulfilled this particular scripture. And may I quickly add that Isaiah 53 is one of those perennial problem passages that takes a great deal of study and thought and patience, that doesn't jump the gun and reach an emotional conclusion before we look at all of the data. Well, let's think first about that is inherent in our text, and it's not healing, but it is the atonement. It is the atonement. The atonement first appears in Scripture in the Mosaic system in the book of Exodus, chapter 29, verses 33, 36, and 37, and then more prominently in that you would know better in Leviticus chapter 16, which deals with the Day of Atonement. And take a minute and look back at Leviticus chapter 16 with me, just a moment, to see what it is that it focuses on. Leviticus chapter 16, and let's pick it up at verse 11. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 11. It says there that Aaron shall offer the bull of the... Now, what kind of an offering will he make with the atonement? What's it say? It is a sin offering, which is for himself, and he will make atonement for himself and for his household, and he'll slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Look down at verse 16. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, that is the sins of the entire nation, and because of their transgressions in regard to all of their sons. Now, we could multiply passages in Leviticus chapter 16, but that is enough, I think, to illustrate the point that the atonement, as introduced and ordained by God, was decidedly that was introduced to deal with sin. There is nothing. There would be absolutely no hint in either the book of Exodus or the book of Leviticus or any other passage that you would read in the Old Testament on the atonement that it dealt with anything but sin. Isaiah, 700 years later, writes in the text that we've looked at about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the ultimate atonement. He who would be slain, who was the only one that deserved not to be slain, for he was the only one that was sinless. All others deserved the wrath of God. Well, turn over to the New Testament, the Leviticus of the New Testament, with me for just a moment, just to make our point to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And all I'm doing is making the point as it relates to the atonement from both the Old and the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, "Behold, I've come to do thy will." And therefore he takes away the first, that is the Mosaic or the Old, in order to establish the second or the New. And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then look at verses 12 and 14. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of the Father. For by one offering, verse 14, he was perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now back to Isaiah chapter 53. As we come back to Isaiah 53, we've taken just a few moments to explore the broader category of atonement, and we've asked ourselves, what do both the Old and the New Testament tell us the atonement was to deal with? And so far as we've looked in both Leviticus and Hebrews, sin was its exclusive object. Secondly, let's look at Isaiah 53 for a moment and see if we can begin to weave our way through. Tonight being just a good old-fashioned Bible study, answering a very, very pertinent question, and one which for many will become very, very personal. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah 53. It tells us that surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. In the King James Version, in the NIV, in the New American Standard, from which I'm reading from, in their primary translation, they all understood the Hebrew words for griefs and sorrow to deal with that that was spiritual. Now, if you've got a New American Standard Bible or some of the study Bibles, you'll find in your margin or down in the notes that the words that are translated griefs and sorrows can be translated sickness and pain. That's very, very legitimate. That's a very upfront and honest analysis. But may I suggest that words are always used in a context? Words are always used in a context. And just because words can mean something, don't necessarily mean that's what they mean. And we've got to follow the three most basic rules of Bible study. You might want to write these down. These are the three most important. John uses them every time he studies. Number one is context. You got that? Number two is context. And number three, you got an idea what it's going to be? Context. Context is as good as a seminary education. Believe me, a seminary education can't get by context. And in this case, context is extremely, extremely important. And you ask, well, why? Well, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5, where the word that's translated griefs in 53:4, we read in Isaiah 1:5, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And on it goes, and it's talking about not some plague that has overcome the nation of Israel, but it's talking about sin that's permeated the nation. And so at best, all we can say is griefs and sorrows can refer either to the spiritual or it can refer to the physical, very legitimately, dependent upon the context. And you say, well, you've made such a big deal about the context, quickly get to it. Tell us, what is the context? And we quickly come to the context, and I think if you're an underliner like I am, it very, very quickly will become obvious to you that from verse 4 all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 12, on at least 9 occasions, Isaiah used 3 different Hebrew words, all of which referred to sin. Now, let me just point them out to you. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Next line, he was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. It's the same word for sin. End of verse 6, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Verse 8, the last line, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, was Christ cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 10 says that he would render himself as a guilt offering. The end of verse 11 says he will bear their iniquities. And then the last 3 lines in verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many. And then finally, he interceded for the transgressors. What's the context of Isaiah 53? It is decidedly exactly what we would expect from reading Leviticus and Hebrews, knowing that the broader category we're looking at is the atonement. And that is, Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. Look at 53:4 again, and look at the verbs. He himself bore our griefs. He himself carried our sorrows. And we ask, what do those verbs refer to? What kind of language is this? And may I suggest it's the language of sacrifice? And again, context is that would help determine what it's speaking of. Look back at verse 3. In the second line of verse 3, it says, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They're the very same words translated griefs and sorrow in verse 4. In verse 10, it tells us that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. All of those in verse 3 and verse 10 are referring to the result of Christ bearing sin in his life. And if that's true, then verses 3 and 10 interpret verse 4. And verse 4 then would decidedly tell us in context that it's not dealing with sickness, but it is dealing with sin. Now look down at verse 5 and the line that we really want to grapple with and get a hold of. And by his scourging, we are healed, or by his wounds, we are healed. And again, would call our attention to the fact that the word for scourging there can be used either spiritually or physically. It's used spiritually of sin in Isaiah 1:6. We've already talked about that context. And in Psalm 38, verses 3 and 5. So it can be used either way. So we ask the question, what word did he use for healed? What word did he use for healed? The Hebrew word there is Rapha. You know that best from Jehovah Rapha. I, the Lord, am your healer. And I want you to know that outside of this text, Rapha is used 5 times by Isaiah. And in every instance outside of this text, Rapha is used of healing in a spiritual sense. You can find it in Isaiah 6:10, 19:22, 30:26, and then twice in 57 verses 18 and 19. Having said all of that, and having very, very quickly examined the language of Isaiah 53 in light of the broader context, Isaiah 53 decidedly is dealing with sin, as we might expect in light of the broader context from Leviticus to Hebrews. Let's move on to a third major point. Again, asking of that text, what does it mean by what it says? And this would be a time for a good theology quiz for you. True or false? Our body is corruptible. True. We have yet to put on the incorruptible, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. We look forward to our ultimate adoption as sons and daughters, which will be manifested by a resurrection body. It says the very same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:50, all the way to verse 54. We now are in a corruptible body. It is a tent that we'll lay aside. Our bodies will be recycled, just to put it in contemporary language. And one day we will come back to reclaim our body, but this time it will be a resurrected body. In John 1:29, John the Baptist saw the Savior coming, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who take away the what of the world? The sins of the world." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that Christ was made sin. No mention of sickness. In 1 John 2:12, it says that Christ forgave our sins. Again, no mention of sickness. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says that Christ gave himself for our sins. Again, no mention of sickness. Regardless of where we look, Old or New Testament, that's dealing with Christ, his death, and why he died, and what occurred on the cross, and what resulted from his cross work, is that we were saved from our sins. So the broader subject of the atonement says the atonement dealt exclusively with sin. The language of Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, in context, says it deals exclusively with sin. In the larger context of the subject of sin and salvation, the Word of God says that Christ died for our sins. As a matter of fact, if we looked over at Acts chapter 8, I kiddingly commented on that earlier tonight. Could not help do that. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 8 for just a moment. The scriptures are marvelously unified, and as we might expect, it will be consistent in its conclusions all the way through. In Acts chapter 8, the scene is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and you remember it well. Philip had just been given a ride, the likes of which he had not known before. And he came upon the Ethiopian eunuch, and he found him reading, it says in verse 30, Isaiah the prophet. And he asked a significant question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch replied back, "How could I unless someone guides me?" And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage he was reading was from Isaiah 53, verse 7 and following. The eunuch responded to Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" So Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scriptures, he preached Jesus to him. Now, do you think he preached deliverance from sickness or deliverance from sin? Some of you think you know. Others are unwilling to commit. Look at the next verse, verse 36, and the answer is obvious. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And why are we baptized? Because we've been healed of our sicknesses, or because we've been forgiven of our sin? Because we've been forgiven of our sin. And so Philip understood that very, very clearly, and that's what he taught the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And again, at the end of verse 24, "By his wounds you were healed," we see Isaiah 53, 5 repeated. And may I suggest at this point that this is the healing promise? This is the healing promise. "For by his wounds you are healed." That is contemporary. It is relevant. It is for today. But we ask the question, what does it mean by what it says, allowing the scripture to interpret scripture? If we were to read the broader context of 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 and going to verse 25, would begin in verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your master for the sake of conscience." Verse 21, "For you've been called for this purpose," and we ask, what purpose? "That is suffering, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps." And we discover in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, Peter is not teaching the saints that they've been relieved of their suffering and pain, but he's preparing them for a more intensified suffering. It's just the opposite of what those who glibly would preach from a pulpit or write in a book, "By his stripes you are healed. You all can be healed of your sicknesses. And if you're not, quite frankly, you just don't have enough faith." I want to tell you, that's one of the cruelest comments that anyone who claims to be in the ministry could make to anyone who is suffering, is that you languish in your suffering because you don't have enough faith. It's cruel, it's a lie, and it's unbiblical. Look at the context of verse 24 and 25. Regardless of whether we look at a broader context, 18 to 25, or a more narrow context, and look just at verse 24 and 25, let me just walk you through verses 24 and 25. He begins, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." And he talks about the fact of salvation. Secondly, verse 24, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And he talks about the purpose of salvation. Now, just skip over our little line, "For by his wounds you were healed," down to verse 25, and pick it up again, "For you were continually straying like sheep." He talks about the need for salvation. And then the end of verse 25, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls, and it talks about the result of salvation. Now there are five lines in verses 24 and 25. We've looked at line 1 and 2 and line 4 and 5. They talk exclusively about sin and salvation. Now if you were guessing people, what do you think line 3 in context would refer to? Sin and salvation. And may I suggest that just as we saw that was true of Isaiah 53:5 with the language that was used, so it's true of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, for by his wounds you were healed, has nothing immediately in mind in the physical and everything in mind in the spiritual. Listen, it would be far better to be born with a severe congenital defect and live a life that was tremendously inhibited physically and know the Lord Jesus Christ than it would be to be born an Olympic athlete, live in perfect health for 100 years, and go to a Christless eternity because in perfect health you refused the Savior's offer of salvation at Calvary. If you understand the priority of God's economy, that of our soul dealing with sin is at the top of the list. And quite frankly, while in this life, the physical is really mundane in the economy and the priorities of God. But we're an earthbound people. I understand that. I don't like pain any better than anybody else does. And I've prayed for dear saints who were sick and prayed for my family and prayed for myself. But it's always been in the context of, Lord, thy will be done. If we want to be honest with the Scriptures, if we want to be honest with the Lord, if we want to let the Scriptures speak for themselves, no matter how much we want to claim some Scripture passage that will guarantee our healing in the day in which we live, neither Isaiah 53:5 nor 1 Peter 2:24 will do it. Now let me take it just one step further while we're there in 1 Peter 2:24, and then we're going to come over to Matthew 8 and then see if we can put our arms around all of this. Both the broader context and the more narrow context in 1 Peter 2:24 says that it's dealing with sin. Someone might look at the text and say, by his wounds you were healed, and say that word healed means physical healing. Well, I did take the time to study that word. It's the Greek verb, iaomai. It's used a number of times in the New Testament. And the truth of the matter is, on most occasions, it does talk about physical healing. You say, what an amazing admission by you who are trying to make a point that there's no healing in the atonement. Well, I'm only admitting what the Scriptures teach. My only desire is to know what God hath taught. But on four other occasions outside of this text, iaomai is used in a clear context of spiritual healing or forgiven sin. Matthew 13, 15, John 12, 40, Acts 28, 27, and Hebrews 12, 12 to 13. You say, why are those so important? Why do you make such a big point? Because in each of those cases, guess what prophet they are quoting? Isaiah. And every time Isaiah used Rapha, or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translated Rapha with the verb iaomai. And all Peter is doing is accurately reflecting down to the very words that he wrote that the Spirit of God chose to reflect what was in the mind of Isaiah, which was the mind of God. And so there is tremendous consistency between Isaiah and 1 Peter chapter 2, although they were written almost 800 years apart in time, which is only one of the grand, grand demonstrations that the Bible has one divine author. And God knew what he meant by what he said. Well, there's a number of other things that I could say about 1 Peter 2:24, but let me just make one other comment. In the very beginning of verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body, and the verb that's used there is of the same verb family is the verb that's used back in Isaiah chapter 53, and it is the language of sacrifice. It is the language of sacrifice. Well, with that in mind, the atonement in its broader sense, Leviticus and Hebrews, deals with sin. The language of Isaiah 53 deals with sin. The broader subject of sin and salvation and Christ's death deals with sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and verse 25 in context deals with sin. One more text that we must look at, it's Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. And I know many at this particular point are wondering why I would bring Matthew chapter 8 into the subject, because it would seem to contradict everything I've just said. And let me say again, my purpose tonight is not to come up with some theory that I like, but it is to do my very, very best to look at all of the biblical evidence and come to a conclusion that is biblical. In Matthew chapter 8, the setting is Capernaum. The time is at least 2 years before Christ died on the cross. And it says when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he had come out of the synagogue. He had walked only a matter of 100 yards or so to Peter's home. And Christ saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And so he touched her hand and the fever left her. And she arose and began to wait on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word. And he healed all who were ill. And Matthew writes in verse 17, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases, quoting Isaiah 53:4. And you say, we've got a bit of a dilemma. It would appear that Matthew has just contradicted every conclusion that we've come to. Well, it might appear that way. But let me suggest, if you'll stay with me for another 5 minutes, if you stay with me another 5 minutes, we'll be done 5 minutes early, so just stay right there with me. I know you'll enjoy that. That the language that's used in Isaiah chapter 8 was very particularly selected again by God through the pen of Matthew and teaches just the opposite, that Christ died for our sicknesses. Now let me show you what I mean by what I've just said. Look at the end of verse 16. And it said, Jesus healed all who were ill. Now, the verb translated healed is the Greek verb therapeuo. We get our word therapeutic from that, so you all feel comfortable with that particular word. And every time that therapeuo is used in the New Testament, it is dealing exclusively with the physical. Exclusively with the physical. Iaomai, on the other hand, can be either spiritual or physical, depending on the context. It's very, very clear that Matthew, whatever he meant by what he said, wants us to understand this in the sense of the physical only. Now, look at verse 17. He quotes Isaiah, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And I suggested to you that in Isaiah 53 in the Hebrew text, the verbs that are used there are used outside of that text exclusively as the language of sacrifice. If Matthew had chosen to quote Isaiah from the Hebrew text or from the Septuagint as it was written, would have created a tremendous dilemma. But Matthew is using Isaiah illustratively or analogically, or as an analogy. Now, having thrown all of that out, let me take just a minute and show you what I mean by what I say and come back and it should all make sense. Look over at Matthew chapter 2 for just a minute. This is not the first time in Matthew 8 that Matthew has used the Old Testament or quoted from it. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15, Herod was about ready to slay all of the infants 2 and under in Bethlehem. And so it was that Jesus departed for Egypt, taken by his mother and his father. It says in verse 15, he was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and this is the prophet Isaiah, might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son, quoting Hosea 11:1. We won't do that tonight, but if we turn back to Hosea 11:1, In context, you would come to the conclusion that Hosea was talking about the deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt in the Exodus, and you'd be right. It's exactly what Hosea 11:1 means. You say, well, how could Matthew say that that was fulfilled in Christ? And the answer is illustratively or analogically or by analogy, because of distinct similarities but not identities. And you say, what are they? Number one, both Israel and Jesus were in Egypt. Two, both Israel and Egypt were called the Son of God. And number three, both Israel and Egypt were delivered by God out of Egypt and back to Israel. And that's all Matthew's trying to say. In similar fashion, or in the same way. Now, back to Matthew chapter 8. That's the only way that you'll understand Matthew chapter 2. The nation of Israel was not Messiah, and Messiah was not the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel's the nation. Messiah is a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where most Jews today go astray in interpreting the Old Testament. And they look at Jesus and reject him as a fraud and suggest that the Son of God was really the nation of Israel, because the term the Son of God was given to the nation of Israel. You and I know differently. Well, back to verse 17 and see if we can pull it all together. Matthew is using Isaiah analogically, and he translates took and carried with two distinctly different verbs that says Jesus took away their sickness, which is exactly what he did. But by contrast, he did not bear their sickness. He did not say to Peter's mother-in-law, fever, move from her to me, any more than he cast demons out of the demon-possessed and said, come, reside in me. Jesus no more became the repository of demons in this text than he became the repository of sickness. He simply took them away. And that's the language that Matthew uses, the very language that Matthew uses, which from Christ's perspective would authenticate him as Messiah. From a human perspective would anticipate a day when we put off the corruptible and we put on the incorruptible. And then you know what our experience will be? It's going to be an amazing thing. If tonight I could promise you this, you'd probably pay me all sorts of money if I could guarantee it right now. Every tear will be wiped away. There'll no longer be any death. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Let me see if I can pull it all together. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53 and see if we can pull it together. We've looked at a number of portions of Scripture. We've looked down at least five lines of evidence. And if we've been careful with them, if we've only tried to pursue the Scriptures as the Scriptures have directed us, the language and the context of Isaiah 53, Matthew 8, 1 Peter 2:24, Leviticus, Hebrews, and the broader sense of why Christ died, all pointed to the fact that Christ died for our sins. Sin is the moral or the spiritual cause of sickness. Until sin is removed from our experience, you and I will continue to have physical disabilities and infirmities. And while we as believers have been fully forgiven, we are not yet in a state of sinless perfection. And until we are in a state of sinless perfection, we will not be in a state of sickless perfection. You understand that? Until we are in a state of sinless perfection, sin being the moral cause of sickness, there is utterly no guarantee that we will be in a state of sickless perfection. But in the resurrection, there is no sin. And if there is no sin, there is no what? There is no sickness. Now look back at Isaiah 53:4 and see if we can pull it together. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was crushed through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. Healing is not in the atonement, because the atonement deals exclusively with sin. But there is healing through the atonement, in that when sin is eliminated, the consequence is that sickness is eliminated also. Now, I know we've covered a lot of material. We've covered a lot of ground. We've covered a lot of detail. And I would encourage you to get the tape, to study it, to check it out. But may I suggest to you tonight that your greatest need is not physical well-being, but it's spiritual well-being. And it could be you've come tonight and you don't know the Savior. Could I draw your attention to Him? He was our sin bearer, not our sickness bearer. He was the one who was made sin on our behalf. It is to Christ and Christ alone that we look to for the hope of eternal life. And far better to embrace Christ tonight and be given the gift of eternal life and die a tragic death tomorrow than to walk out of here tonight thinking somehow your health has been temporarily improved, only to die without Christ and face a Christless eternity in hell. Now, those really are the issues. Those really are the priorities. I, like you, wish they were different. I wish the promise of Revelation 21:4, which I read just a few moments ago, were true in this life. But it is not. Why? Because until I shed this mortal body, until I'm out of here, until I'm gone, I live and you live in a corruptible body. Listen to what J.I. Packer had to say about this. He summarized it so eloquently. He says, again, it is true, salvation embraces both body and soul, and there is indeed, as some put it, healing for the body through the atonement. But we must observe that perfect physical health is promised not for this life, but for heaven, as part of the resurrection glory that awaits us in the day when Christ will change our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power which enables Him even to subject all things to Himself, quoting 1 Corinthians 15. Full bodily well-being is set forth as a future blessing of salvation, or as I've said, through the atonement, rather than a present one. What God has promised and when He will give it are separate questions. And Father, as we bow our hearts and our heads before You, it is a difficult question. So many details. And I pray, Spirit of God, that You would be our teacher with this text, that might still be dim or unclear or even confused, that You would bring clarification to. Lord, may we diligently only seek Your will, not ours. May we seek that's declared in Your Word. And Father, help us to understand that Your priorities in this life are spiritual priorities. For me to live is Christ. You've told us to seek first Your righteousness and Your kingdom, and then the other things of life would be added unto us. Lord, may this truth be well received. And may we embrace it with joy, confessing that we all look forward to that day that we're in Your presence, that our worship is ultimately true, that our being is ultimately pure because sin is removed, and that there is that grand prospect of a resurrection body without sin and therefore without sickness. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.